Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, again we rejoice in the opportunity we have to gather together and to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word today, that we would come to know you in a deeper and a more profound way. We pray, Lord, that we would enjoy fellowship with you during this time as we fellowship together, that we would fellowship most of all with you. We would grow closer to you, that we would understand you better, and that we would grow to be more like you. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that we would be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're resuming our study of 2 Corinthians. If you want to find your way there, we're picking up in chapter 2. And we'll be picking up in chapter 2 in verse 5. So 2 Corinthians 2, 5. And as we've come to this passage, and we looked at this a little bit a few weeks ago, we've come upon the theme of forgiveness. And forgiveness is a difficult issue for many people, including Christians. In our culture, forgiveness is not seen as a virtue, but as a weakness. The heroes are the ones who lash out at their enemies with vengeance. And there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. The same thing was true in the culture surrounding the New Testament believers as well. The Greeks and the Romans especially saw forgiveness as a weakness, and their heroes as well were unforgiving and vengeful. Like I shared with you a few weeks ago, a quote from King Louis XII of France, who lived around 1500 AD. He said, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." And this seems to be the reflection. You know, and I talk about our culture and the culture of the New Testament times, and really, this has been the nature of fallen man since the fall. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." See, this is the mindset of fallen man. And this is what we're dealing with, even oftentimes in our own hearts. The old man doesn't want to forgive. But Dr. John MacArthur says, "The price for refusing to forgive is high. Unforgiveness produces hatred, bitterness, animosity, anger, and retribution. It not only clogs up the arteries, but also the courts, with thousands of vengeful lawsuits. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Unforgiving people keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the open wound and keeping it from healing. Bitterness takes root in their hearts and defiles them," Hebrews 12:15. "Anger rages out of control and negative emotions run unchecked. Life is filled with turmoil and strife instead of joy and peace. On the other hand, forgiveness frees people from the past. It is liberating, exhilarating, and healthy. Forgiveness relieves tension, brings peace and joy, and restores relationships." What a drastic contrast. The Bible gives us many reasons to forgive. There are so many I can't list them here today, but I will attempt to give a representative sample. The first reason I want to share with you is that God commands us to forgive. That should be enough. If God commands us to do something, we should do it. Jesus said in Luke 17:4, "If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." In the familiar words of Ephesians 4:32, if they're not familiar now, they will be by the time I'm done, because we're going to look at this verse a few times, at least reference it a few times. Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we're commanded to forgive. Second, Christians are also commanded to be godly, to be like God. As a matter of fact, the name Christian means Christ-like. So we are to be Christ-like, and God is forgiving. Nehemiah 9:17 says, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness." Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." God is a forgiving God. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 illustrates God's forgiveness as the prodigal son wasted his inheritance and comes back to the father illustrating God. The father runs to meet him. It illustrates the fact that God is not reluctantly forgiving us. He's not up there in heaven saying, "Well, I don't know if I really want to forgive this guy." He's anxious to forgive. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you." God longs to be gracious. And Jesus' example, as he was dying on the cross, he prayed for his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. And having said that, now I want to reference Ephesians 4:32 again. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Okay, notice the motivation there. Because God has forgiven us. Because God is forgiving, we should be forgiving. As I referenced in my prayer, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we see God revealed in his word, we become like him. And one of his primary attributes is forgiveness. Thirdly, and as we saw last time was what, 3 weeks ago? Last time we looked at this passage. God has forgiven us more than we could ever forgive anyone else because we have offended him more than anyone could ever offend us. We saw in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, if you remember, the master forgave his servant an unpayable debt. And then the servant refused to forgive his fellow servant a much smaller debt. Okay? Because God has forgiven us so much, we should be willing to forgive anything. Fourth, and this kind of goes along with the first one, that forgiveness is a command. Refusing to forgive is a sin. And if the Bible commands us to do something and we don't do it, that's a sin. Again, Matthew 18, verse 32. "And his master, after he had called him, said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?'" So notice in Matthew 18, 32, the master calls the servant wicked. So refusing to forgive is wicked. And that's not my opinion, that's what the Bible says. So it's a sin. Fifth, refusing to forgive results in God's discipline, and that goes along with the same passage in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35. "His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And we saw when we looked at this passage that what was due, the master turned the servant over to the torturers, not the executioners. This is not talking about losing salvation. Turned him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due, and all that was due at that point in time was forgiveness. It's not talking about the original debt. That was forgiven. God doesn't take back his forgiveness. God is not a welcher. He doesn't say you're forgiven. Oh, no, you're not. God doesn't do that. What was due at that point was forgiveness of his fellow servant. That's what God wanted from him. That's what he wants from us. So refusing to forgive results in God's discipline. "For those whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines, and he chastens every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. Sixth, if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, a quote from Dr. MacArthur was very helpful here. He says, the Lord was not, of course, referring to the eternal forgiveness of justification, but to the temporal forgiveness of sanctification. Believers who fail to forgive others do not cease to be God's children, but they will face their heavenly Father's chastening. They will not forfeit their eternal blessings in heaven, but they will forfeit their temporal blessings in this life. Okay? As John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, when we sin, it hinders our fellowship with God. Okay? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and our fellowship with him is once again restored. So it hinders our fellowship with the Lord, which is a significant issue. A believer out of fellowship with God is in a very dangerous position. It's not a good place to be. And finally, for me today, I mean, like I said, there's a lot more reasons in Scripture, and we're going to come across those in our passage as well. But finally, on my list here today, we should realize that offenses against us are part of the trials that mature us. The trials that we are instructed to patiently endure as Christians. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. By the way, it goes on in that passage to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If we lack wisdom in dealing with trials, including forgiving someone who has wronged us, we can ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. God will enable us to do that. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And actually goes on to say that then you will be like your Father in heaven and like Christ, who forgave his murderers. And we see Stephen following the Lord's example as he forgave those who were brutally stoning him to death. I sent you to 2 Corinthians, and we really are going to look at that. As a matter of fact, we are right now. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to forgive. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, just by way of review, we've talked about who this guy is, at least as much as we know. Ancient commentators pretty much unanimously identified him as the incestuous man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Modern commentators pretty much unanimously reject that view and identify this man as someone who had insulted Paul, likely during the painful visit that we've talked about as well, that Paul went to see them and to talk to them about some serious issues. And really, both people who hold both, and there's other views, there's a whole bunch of, there's some really weird theories about this, which I'm not going to go into, but the people, most of the commentators who hold each of those views acknowledge that we really don't know who this man is, and that the point is, he repented and that the Corinthians weren't forgiving him, and they needed to do that. And the apostle was telling him that. Forgive him. He repented. So that's just a little bit of background on what's going on, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. We will learn, and really throughout the rest of this letter, we're going to be learning more, I think, about this man and about this situation. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. A lot of the commentators, and I do lean towards this view that someone had wronged Paul. Okay? I don't know how, I don't know. There's some really fanciful interpretations of this where they've inserted a whole lot of details that I haven't seen so far in the text. Maybe they're seeing something I don't see. But they've developed a whole scenario about this with details that I'm not finding in the text. So I'm going to be leaving out a lot of detail and trying to deal with the issues. And I think this is what God did on purpose. God didn't bring up, and again, the commentators theorize as to why God did this. God left out the details. God left it out because for our purposes, we don't need to know. We need to know the principles. We need to forgive. But we don't need to know all the details. And some of the commentators mentioned it may be because they didn't want to bring up, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't want to bring up the details and rehash all of it and get everybody upset again, but just deal with the principles, the issues. And that may be the case. Again, we don't know. But God wants us to forgive, and especially he wanted the Corinthians to forgive this person who had sinned and repented. And we see four purposes for this forgiveness, four results that are going to come from this forgiveness. First of all, to show mercy. Secondly, to restore joy, to prove obedience, and to restrain Satan. Okay. Forgiveness is going to do all of these things and really more. But first of all, to show mercy in verses 5 and 6. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you. To some extent, not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So if anyone has caused grief, the word translated if here could be translated since, and really the construction here implies that there really was an offense. There was an offense, and it had an impact on the church. He's identified here, well, he is and he isn't, he's identified here as anyone. Okay. If anyone has caused grief, and again, since someone has caused grief, it could be translated, he is identified as he. Okay. So it's a man. So it's an individual. There was an individual that did something wrong. And it was a man. We know that much. He caused grief. The sin of this individual caused grief to the church. Paul's statement here that he has not grieved me seems to support the view that this individual sinned against Paul. Paul had completely forgiven him. He was not concerned with any wrong due to him, but was only concerned for harm done to the church. To some extent, not to be too severe. This also seems to support the view that the sin was against Paul. He's downplaying the extent of the sin. And this is not likely that Paul would downplay the seriousness of the incest that he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that chapter, he speaks of that sin in very strong and condemning terms. That was a very serious issue. So it's not likely at all that that's what's being talked about here. Again, Paul is more likely to downplay a sin against himself or an offense against himself than to downplay sin against the church. Paul didn't take things personally. He was a very difficult man to offend, as was Jesus. So Paul didn't want to blow this out of proportion as the Corinthians had apparently done. Not to be too severe. And again, this is a very important principle of church discipline. We talked about church discipline a few weeks ago. Not to be too severe. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay. And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about the fact that this is referring to unrepentant sin. Okay. This is not talking about someone who sins and confesses and repents. This is talking about someone who refuses to repent. They need to be restored. They need to be restored in a spirit of gentleness, not to be too severe, as the apostle says. And as we also addressed a few weeks ago, most churches don't exercise church discipline. They don't deal with sin. They don't even deal with unrepentant sin. They don't deal with blatant sin. And others that do deal with it harshly. God wants it to be done, but he wants it to be done in love. Verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The word punishment here refers to an official discipline. Okay. So this was an official act by the majority. You know, it would be good to look at Matthew 18 once again. Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. This is review because we looked at it a few weeks ago, but good to review because it's been a few weeks. And notice here that Paul does not rebuke them in any way for this discipline. He doesn't even correct them. In fact, he says that it is sufficient. Okay? Which implies that the Corinthians had applied biblical discipline in the situation, that they had done it biblically, and that the man had repented. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And we talked about what that last phrase means. Be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. And that takes us back to the passage I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where the man was living and sleeping with his stepmother, which was incest. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Not even named among the Gentiles, referring to unbelievers. Even unbelievers didn't do this. And then in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, this is assuming at this point that Matthew 18 had been applied, that the person had not repented. So this is the last step of church discipline in Matthew 18, was to put them out of the church. But again, Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restoration is always the goal. Restore such a one. That's the purpose. And some people think this is harsh, but it's not. What is harsh is leaving a fellow believer in sin without trying to help them out of it. But back in our 2 Corinthians passage, Paul says that this punishment, this discipline was sufficient for such a man. It was enough. He repented. And some of the Corinthians had apparently thought that he needed more punishment. And, you know, I don't want to justify this view because it was wrong, obviously. But in the religion of the day, and actually in the religion of our day, there's still a lot of this. But many of the religions of their day, especially the Greek philosophy, the Roman idolatry, they had to do what the Catholics call penance. They had to punish them for a time. And even many of the Catholic bishops today, when a person confesses a sin, especially if it's something serious, They have to do penance for 7 years before, and sometimes longer, depending on the sin, before the bishop offers them forgiveness as if he could. But that's the mentality. But he had repented. So at this point, all he needed was forgiveness. And really, God had already forgiven him. So the only forgiveness he needed was from his fellow believers. Again, Matthew 18:34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And this is the one, remember, who wouldn't forgive. And all that was due was forgiveness. So this man had repented. God had forgiven him. The Corinthians needed to forgive him. Who are we to hold sin against someone when God has forgiven them? So forgiveness shows mercy. It restores joy. It really restores joy to everyone involved. Verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So on the contrary, in contrast to what they were doing, trying to continue to punish the man, even after he'd repented, you ought rather to forgive. Now, this is the primary command of this passage. This whole passage centers on this little phrase, which is a command. You ought rather to forgive. This is what this passage is about. So for the Corinthians to not forgive was a sin. And it would bring God's discipline, as we've seen. It would steal their joy. As I mentioned, sin steals joy for everyone involved. After David sinned, he prayed in Psalm 51:12 when he sinned with Bathsheba. He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So forgiveness restores joy for the one who sinned, for the one who repented. His joy is restored. It also restores joy for those who were sinned against. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. And that righteousness, peace, and joy is hindered when we sin, and especially when we sin and don't repent. And that includes, by the way, the sin of unforgiveness. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. So after a person repents, it's time to forgive them. God already has. And notice, not only to forgive, but to comfort. To comfort. This word comfort translates parakaleo, to console, to encourage and strengthen by consolation and comfort. This is a word that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit, the comforter, who comforts us. We need to comfort them. We need to encourage them. The Scripture has much encouragement for repentant sinners. For example, Psalm 103:11-12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. East and west are infinite. It's gone. It is infinitely gone. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He was forgiven by God. The sorrow here is the sorrow of the punishment, the discipline from the church, the continued rejection by the Corinthians. And you know, this probably isn't as much of a big deal in our day and age where people can just go to another church. But this was a big deal back then. It was a big issue to be put out of the church. You can see later in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the godly sorrow of conviction produces repentance, and after repentance there is restoration and joy. Therefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. A lot of interesting language here. The Apostle Paul uses a word here, reaffirm. Means literally to make valid, to confirm publicly or solemnly, to ratify. It refers to formally ratifying a covenant. It's used that way in Galatians 3:15. The Corinthians had officially and publicly disciplined the offender, verse 6. Now they needed to publicly and lovingly restore him to fellowship. What the apostle is saying here. To reaffirm your love, agape, unselfish, sacrificial love. It's a love of choice, not sentimental feelings, but action. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 describes it. And Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And unforgiveness, among other things, shows a lack of love. Forgiveness is a demonstration of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God do that? I mean, it says because he loved, yes, but he did that so that he could forgive. God cannot just dismiss sin. God is a just God, and therefore he must punish sin. God cannot just dismiss it. Sin must be paid for because God is just. But that's what Jesus did on the cross, is he paid the demands of a holy God. He paid the penalty that had to be paid so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever trusts in his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. That's why God did it. There was no other way for man to be forgiven. And because God so loved the world, he did that so that he could forgive. So forgiveness demonstrates love. It also proves obedience, verses 9 and 10. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul wrote a letter we've talked about a little bit. We'll talk more about it later as it talks about it later in this letter. A letter that commentators refer to as a severe letter. It's one that's not preserved in Scripture. It was apparently written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he wrote this letter to test him. For this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, to test the Corinthians, to see whether they would be obedient, first of all, in disciplining sin, which they had. And it had been successful. The man had repented. So now they needed to forgive. Paul had already forgiven him. If I have forgiven that one. Paul didn't agree with the people who thought he needed to be punished more. Paul had already forgiven him. Paul knew that God had already forgiven him, so Paul forgave him. If indeed I have forgiven anything. Again, Paul is downplaying the offense here, which makes it sound like the offense was against him. He wouldn't downplay an offense against the church. But Paul wasn't concerned about an offense against him. His primary concern was for the fellowship to be restored and for there to be unity in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians, that becomes very evident. It was Paul's concern was for unity. I have forgiven that one for your sakes, for the sake of the church. In the presence of Christ, Paul lived his whole life in the presence of Christ with the knowledge that God was present with him. Later in the same chapter, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, "We speak in the sight of God in Christ." He was very much aware that God heard everything he said. God knew his every thought, word, and deed. And in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4:2, he speaks of commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul forgave this man because God had already forgiven him. And finally, our forgiveness restrains Satan. Verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan, not surprisingly, wants exactly the opposite of what God wants. He doesn't want sin confronted in the church, and if it is, he wants it to be done in a harsh, unloving manner. Paul is telling the Corinthians they need to forgive this repentant believer lest Satan should take advantage of them. In other words, if they don't forgive, they're going to make Satan happy. Satan's going to take advantage of that. Satan is active in the church. He wants an unforgiving spirit. He wants to split churches. We can't afford to be ignorant of his devices. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We have an adversary. And two important ways of standing against the schemes of the devil are, number one, dealing with sin, and number two, forgiving repentant sinners. So failing to forgive, and I mentioned at the beginning that it hurts everyone involved, and I believe that failing to forgive hurts the ones who are not forgiving more than the one who is not forgiven. My first week of ministry, 1996, as young pastors often do, I said something that offended someone, offended a couple that was in our church, and they left. Not a good way to start your first ministry. I wrote a letter of apology, which they refused to accept and refused to forgive me. And that was difficult for me, but I dealt with it. And I dealt with it between me and the Lord. I prayed about it, and I got over it. They came to visit the church a year or so later, and they wouldn't speak to me. They wouldn't even look at me. And I could see them sitting in the pew. They looked miserable. And I could tell that their refusal to forgive me was hurting them more than it was hurting me. They needed to let it go. And it usually does. Oftentimes, people don't even know that we're holding grudges against them. And it's hurting us, not them. So forgiveness affects the one who forgives. Verse 5, it affects the one forgiven, verses 6 through 8, and it affects the entire church, verses 9 through 11. In Ephesians 1, 7, the Apostle Paul said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Through his blood, through Christ's death, we have forgiveness from God. An unpayable debt, as we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 18, a debt that we couldn't pay. You know, I did all the math for you that day. I don't remember how all that worked. But it came out to 150,000 years that it would take a laborer to pay off that debt. In other words, he couldn't do it, right? It was an unpayable debt, and that's the point. Because of our sin, we owe a debt that we can't pay. But Jesus paid it for us on the cross. through his blood the forgiveness of sins. And 1 John 1:9 says we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And forgiveness is an expression of love. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your love and sending your Son to die for us, to die in our place, to pay our debt that we couldn't pay. We thank you for your forgiveness that comes through faith in him. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to forgive as you did, not requiring more punishment. When we came to you and we confessed our sin and we trusted in Christ, you didn't require 7 years of penance. You forgave us on the spot and eternally. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us, completely, totally, not holding anything back. Help us, Lord. We struggle with this. We struggle in our flesh, in our fallen human nature, to forgive. And Lord, I know there are some here in this room who are struggling with forgiveness, struggling to forgive others who have wronged them. Lord, I pray you would help them. Help them to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. Help them to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the same image, so the image of the one who forgave his murderers. Help us, Lord, to experience the joy. We pray as David prayed, restore unto us, Lord, the joy of our salvation, that we could let these things go, that we take them to the cross as we did with our own sin and leave them there. That we'd be freed from this, that we would experience the righteousness, peace, and joy that you want us to experience, that your kingdom is all about. And Lord, as always, we pray if there are any here today who have not trusted in that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for the forgiveness of their sin, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven by Almighty God, that they have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.